This program is brought to you by Torah in Motion. For more recordings like this, visit www.torahinmotion.org. Please note, the following lecture had intermittent sound difficulties within the first 5 minutes, but rest assured that the remaining 45 minutes of the lecture is a perfect recording of a very exciting topic. Enjoy!
I wanted to take on tonight the issue and the question of the Urim Bitumim. And this is Parsha and Parashat Tetzaveh, so we knew about the various clothes of Aharon. This thing called the Urim Bitumim. They're in the Choshen HaMishpat, that's what the Pasuk says. The Pasuk says, V'natata el HaChoshen et HaUrim V'tumim. You'll put the Urim Bitumim into the Choshen HaMishpat. And there are odd focus on and consider is what their role was, how they was in the Jewish people and in the Mishkan and later in the Beit HaMikdash. Why were there Urim and Tumim? What were they there for? What did they do? And I want to start off by laying sort of the groundwork for this by noting that a Gemara in Yoma, Daf Ayin Gimel Amid Aleph, tells us what the psych when one would consult the Urim V'Tumim. So the Gemara in Yoma says, Tanu Rabbanan, Ketzad Shoalim, how would you consult with Urim V'Tumim? Hashoel Panav Klapei HaNishal. The person doing the asking would be looking, wearing the Choshen HaMishpat, wearing the garment, and he would be facing him. Rashi there points out that when we say Hashoel, Rashi says, Melech O'av Beidin. It had to be a king or an Av Beidin, a head of a court. Rashi elsewhere tells us that it's only, or the Ramban says it in his Asagos on the Sefer HaMitzvos, the only people allowed to consult the Urim V'Tumim were a Melech, a king, or an Av Beidin, or the head of a court, or somebody else that the Torah repeated, community needed. So first question already when we see this to think about is why was the Urim V'Tumim, in contrast, we see Nevi'im being consulted for much more mundane, much more ordinary kinds of things. So just as an example, and if you'll allow me a moment of self-promotion, Tova noted before that I have been privileged to be giving the Shiurim online on Sefer Melachim, the OU, the Orthodox Union at OU.org, has a Naf Yomi project. We've been talking about Sefer Melachim. Sefer Melachim that will come eventually is that Elisha has students. Elisha is a prophet, and he has student prophets. And they were trying to build a no, it's borrowed, and I had to pay it back. So Elisha performs a miracle, and he raises up the axe. So that's an example of a Navi doing something fairly ordinary, fairly mundane. They consulted the Urim V'Tumim for Melech, Avin, or somebody else who the entire community needed. So that's step number one to consider when thinking about the Urim V'Tumim. Step number two, Hanishal, the Gemara in Yoma and Daf Ayin Gimel Amud Aleph, Hanishal, the Kohen, who's wearing the Choshen HaMishpat, which has the Urim V'Tumim in it, towards God's presence. So as we'll see in a minute, God's presence is resident in somehow is there about it. The Kohen cannot see the person asking him the question. He can't say downwards. So the Shoah asks his question, but the Gemara then says, Ain Shoalin Bikol. The person asking the question does not say it out loud. Because the Pasuk says, Vishallah, he'll ask the question to himself, as it were. And then they say, because, so the Gemara says it was actually the way Chana said her prayer before Eli, but there was no sound coming out. And then, what would happen is, you'd ask the question, and the Kohen would be looking down at the Choshev, would get the answer. How that happened, we'll get to in a moment. But the Kohen would get the answer and give him the answer. About the scenario, there's a question being asked that nobody can hear, other than the person asking the question, and an answer being given. Now, the answer being given and many people know that if you turn the video off, Irene tells off, I will have less bandwidth, any significant bandwidth problems. Are you having trouble hearing me? Jake, Rabbi Kelman, you cannot, or Judah Isaac has a camera on. How would I turn the video off to change my bandwidth problems, if I have them? Going on and off. So what do we do about that? Turn video off. How do I turn my video off to make the bandwidth problems less?
Can you all hear me now?
Cutting
that
in and out. Can you all hear me now? Low. Turn me off, but then you won't be able to see me.
It won't make a difference.
Okay, I see the turn video off, but Hellman thinks it won't help. How bad is it? Should I have this? How should we handle this? What Irene says from Los Angeles. I can try. Tell me if that helps. Is it now better? Are you hearing me better? Yes? No? Available now? Or Judah? Or is it cutting in and out? You can hear me better, Judah? Okay, I see Judah nodding, so I'm okay. So I'm going to continue this year now. If there are further problems, please let me know. If I'm cutting in and out, I will try to continue the shiur. I'm hoping that you've heard that my point so far has been, that the Urim Vitumim are this thing where the person doing the consultation is not heard, and the person giving the answer, the Kohen, he sees the lights of the Urim Vitumim, but nobody else does. It appears to him. So, for example, the Rambam in the Mori Nevuchim, in the second part of the Mori Nevuchim, the Rambam defines this as a level of prophecy, a low level of prophecy, but it's a level of prophecy. The Kohen who is being consulted with, what he sees in the Urim V'Tumim is prophetic. And we'll see that in the Ramban on our this week's Parsha in a minute as well. So what you have is a scenario in which there's a question asked, nobody hears the question except the questioner. And the answer that's given, nobody knows the answer except the Kohen Gadol. Interestingly, the Ran and the Drashot HaRan said that this whole Urim V'Tumim business was a reward to Aharon HaKohen. Because when Aharon heard that his brother Moshe would become the leader of the Jewish people, was going to be the Navi for the Jewish people, Hashem says to Moshe that when Aharon sees you, v're'acha v'samach b'libo, that he'll thank you very much, Mark, for telling me that it is working well now. That when Moshe sees you, when Aaron sees you, he'll see you, v'ra'acha, v'samach b'libo, he'll be happy in his heart. So that tells us that Aaron was happy, even though he, Aaron, had stayed in Egypt the whole time. He, Aaron, had been the leader of the Jewish people. Now that Moshe Rabbeinu was coming back, Aaron was fine with that. So the Ran says, this is his reward. Instead of being a Navi in that generation like Moshe, all of his descendants, because the Kohen Gadol was always a descendant of Aharon HaKohen, would have the ability to have Nevuah just by virtue of being a descendant of Aharon HaKohen. So the Urim V'Tumim in this presentation is a quasi-prophetic experience. It's the person, the king, or the Avetin consulting, not asking a question out loud, and being given an answer that appears to nobody other than the Kohen Gadol. The question is, why was this put in place this way? What was its meaning? What was its point? One last piece from this Gemara, just to make the question even stronger. The Gemara later on there says, the afa pishe gzeirat navi chozeret, gzeirat urim v'tumim eina chozeret, shene'emar b'mishpat ha'urim. That even though when a Navi tells you something bad, a Navi tells you something that will be negative, that can change. An example of that is that when Yonah came to Nineveh, he says in 3 days Nineveh will be destroyed, and it doesn't happen. Why doesn't it happen? It doesn't happen because negative nivuot can in fact be changed. But the Urim V'Tumim can't change. Why is it that the Urim V'Tumim can't change? So the Gemara says it's because of a pasuk. The pasuk says v'mishpat ha'urim. It's a judgment, and that's, by the way, why it's called the Choshen HaMishpat. This breastplate called the Choshen HaMishpat because it's a judgment. In fact, the Rashi points out on this parsha, on this pasuk in the parsha, is the Medrash that says that when the Kohen wore the Choshen HaMishpat, it was mechaper, it atoned for failures of judgment among the Jewish people. If they perverted justice and they had done it and they needed kapara, the wearing of the choshen. There's something about the choshen with the Urim V'Tumim in it that has to do with judgment and keeping judgment right, and something to do with getting the word of God in a way that's unchangeable, that's irrevocable, that can't be changed. So I want to try to figure out what all of that would be. So the first step is to figure out what these Urim V'Tumim were. Rashi famously says that it was a written form of the Shem HaMikorash, of God's divine name. And Rashi says that he had put it in the folds of this Choshen. And from there, you would get the light of it. So the Ramban expands upon that. And the Ramban expands on it in a couple of ways. First, the Ramban notes that the Torah never tells us to make the Urim V'Tumim. Hashem never says to Moshe that Bezalel should make it. In addition, the Ramban notes on the Chumash on this week's parasha that the Torah refers to the Urim V'Tumim with what's called a Hei HaYidiah, the definitive Hei, the Urim V'Tumim, whereas other aspects of the Mishkan are not referred to that way. So when Hashem tells to Moshe, you should build an Aron or a Mizbeah, doesn't have a Hei HaYidiah, the definite article. And the Ramban's suggestion is that that's because the Urim V'Tumim were not made by human hands. Either Hashem told Moshe how to write the name, or perhaps Hashem did it himself. So these are a divine item. They're an esoteric, Kabbalistic, metaphysical item that were put into them. And how do they work? So according to the Ramban, there are two functions. And that's why they're called the Urim and the Tumim separately. And there are psukim that separate them. They et ha'urim ve'et ha'tumim, meaning that they're separate items. So what are the separate items? So the Urim, the Ramban relates to the word or, light. And he says that that was what would function so that when the Kohen looked down at the Choshen, he would see lights of the various letters that would light up. However, the Ramban notes, when the lights lit up, you didn't necessarily know the right order in which to put the words. In fact, there's a medrash that many people know that when Chana stood before Eli, Eli was looking at the Urim V'Tumim, and that he saw the word Kshera, she's good and she's proper and appropriate, and he misread it as Shikora, that she's drunk, and that's where he got the idea that she was drunk. So the Ramban would tell you that wasn't a problem in the Urim function of these items, and the letters lit up right. But then he says, there's still another step, and that is to get the letters in the right order. And he says, that's what the Tumim did. And he relates the word Tumim to the word Tamim, to the word being whole or pure. And what the Kohen would do is, the Tumim aspect of this Choshen, so the Kohen was Tamim b'yidiyat inyan ha'altiyot, he was full and complete and whole in his looking at the letters that they would light up in. He'd get the right order. So if you want to relate that to that medrash about Eli, it would suggest that Eli was not so whole and pure. And the use of that word tamim and tumim and the Ramban relating it is particularly interesting because of the Ramban's theory of witchcraft and why it's prohibited. So it's well known that the Ramban thinks that witchcraft works. That's a debate between the Ramban and the Rambam. The Rambam thinks that witchcraft is prohibited because it doesn't work and it's stupid and it's wrong for the holy nation of God to be involved in such things. I just want to make sure everybody's hearing me okay. The audio is still good? Okay. So it's wrong of the Jews to be involved in such things. The Ramban thinks that's not true. The Ramban thinks that, thank you very much, Marsha. The Ramban thinks, Marsha told me it's working very good, and I saw two faces nod that it's good, so I appreciate that. The Ramban thinks that the witchcraft does work. The Ramban is of the belief that God invested certain powers in certain parts of the universe, and it may be possible to tell the future in these ways, and what he understands the pasuk of Tamim Tiyei Mashem Elokecha. Note that word, Tamim Tiyei Mashem Elokecha. He'll be whole with your God. The Ramban says, and it's the mitzvah del Raita. When the Ramban is listing mitzvah that the Rambam forgot to count, the Ramban includes a mitzvah to have our hearts be tamim with Hashem, which means not to try to seek the future in the ordinary ways that other people do it, witchcraft and seances and whatever it may be, and divination, but to do it only by trusting in Hashem, consulting with God's prophets, or consulting with the Urim v'Tumim. So for the Ramban, this Tumim function is a part of a much larger idea. The idea that the Jewish people are supposed to learn that we rely on Hashem and turn to Hashem only for our knowledge of the future. Now that idea is so powerful that when the Ramban sees the problem of lo tochlu al adam, not eating blood, one of the questions about that prohibition is, why did the Torah feel the need to stress so much not eating the blood? And the Ramban thinks, al derech hapshat, he says. The Ramban thinks the simple understanding, the simple meaning of the prohibition of eating blood is that it was a form of witchcraft. They would kill an animal, gather the blood in a hole or a pit, and shadim would gather there. Demons would gather there. So again, the Ramban believes in this metaphysical vision of the universe. And they would eat there, and then the shadim would tell them the future. So for the Ramban, this prohibition too is the prohibition that connects to not looking for the future except by turning to Hashem. So it seems to me that if you put that all together, what we've seen so far, what we come to understand is that at least in the Ramban's vision of it, the Urim v'Tumim are a form and a way to have a direct connection to God. It's not Nivuah, it's lower than Nivuah. And yet, in some senses, it's more direct and more connected to God. In what sense is that? So that's where the whole issue of not changing comes in. It's worth paying attention to the fact that other than Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy is different than all other prophets. Other than Moshe Rabbeinu, however, Chazal were comfortable with the fact that there was a certain personal element in prophecy. That's why Chazal say that no two Nevi'im, no two prophets, prophesy in the same signon, in the same style, in the exact same words and phrasing. Once you say that, what that means is that different prophets have a certain amount of the personal. They're getting Dvar Hashem. They're getting the word of God. They're getting it directly from Hashem. But there's some element of the personal. Another example of that might be the book of Ovadia. Chazal assumed that Ovadia of the book of Ovadia was a ger, was a convert. And he was a convert from Edom. What's striking about that is that the book of Ovadia has one chapter in it, and that chapter is addressed to Edom. So I think it's not impossible to assume that Ovadia achieves prophecy, but that his personal concerns of having come from Edom made that a topic that was particularly exciting to him or particularly moving to him. So the idea of prophecy being somewhat personal is worth paying attention to. The Urim v'Tumim wasn't that way. It's probably not that way because the Kohen is not at the level of a prophet, so he doesn't have any input into it, and so it's more directly from Hashem. So that's one side of the picture. One side of the picture is that what the Urim v'Tumim are is the ability of the Kohen to get information directly from Hashem. Now, if it comes directly from Hashem, so that's why it's also unchangeable. For for all that there are multiple futures, that's what free will sort of means. If I really have free will, and I don't want to get into the question of what free will actually means, if I really have free will, it would seem to me that at various choices and various junctures, the future could be different than it might otherwise seem to be. So when a Navi comes and he brings us Dvar Hashem, and the Navi, he or she, says to us, this is how the future looks like it's going if it continues in its following pattern, that doesn't remove from us our free will to change it. But when HaKadosh Baruch Hu steps in directly through the Urim and Thummim and communicates a message to the Kohen, that already is, and that's why it's called a Mishpat. It's a judgment. Same thing in a court. When two Jews come to court and they should go to Beit Din if they have an issue, if they go to a Beit Din, the Beit Din will encourage them to strive for Pshara. What is Pshara? Pshara is a compromise. So Pshara means that we're not trying to get at the truth of the matter. We're trying to find some solution that's reasonably amenable to all. We actually prefer that. We prefer that because that way at least everybody will walk away somewhat happy. They will reach a compromise that's the best that everybody can do. If you go for a judgment, you're hoping to achieve truth, but in achieving truth, there will be a winner and a loser. Somebody will win and somebody will lose. So we prefer Pshara, or we can go for Mishpat. The Orim V'Tumim give us Mishpat. And once they give us Mishpat, they give us Hashem's Mishpat. They give us Hashem's judgment about how that piece of the future will go. That's also probably why it's only done on a communal level, on a national level. It's because the ability to have Hashem step in and define, wasn't it used for, yes, absolutely. So Neil in Toronto says to me, wasn't it used for things such as whether or not they should go to war? Absolutely. So the question in certain circumstances of whether the Jewish people should go to war was one where it affects the whole nation. And once it affects the whole nation, that's a place where the people have the right to turn to Hashem. Now we're going to see in the second part of the Shiur that we don't always want to do that. David HaMelech does it a lot, but we're going to see that there was a reason to prefer not to. So we'll get to that, but absolutely. But my point is that it's called a Mishpat because it is a tapping into a truth from Hashem. And when it comes in that direct way from Hashem, so that's a Mishpat, that's the kind of thing that's irrevocable. So in our first half, what I've been trying to show in our first part of the discussion is that the Urim V'Tumim are a highly metaphysical kind of an item. The way the Gemara presents it, it's a matter of prophecy, that the Rambam and the Ramban agree, a subsidiary level of prophecy, but a form of prophecy. In order to get the answer, the Kohen has to read the Urim V'Tumim, which don't actually light up, and he has to sort of get answer to a question that he hasn't heard. It would be one thing if the Kohen had heard the question, then you'd say, well, maybe it came from the Kohen in some way. But that's perhaps why the Melech, the king, or the Avetin, who's issuing the question, does not say it out loud, so that everybody who's witnessing this can know that it's coming from Hashem. And it comes from Hashem in the form of this Urim V'Tumim, the word Tumim connecting to the Tmimut, to our turning to Hashem and relying on Hashem for knowledge of the future. It's in that context also that there's an interesting Radak in Zechariah. The Radak in Zechariah notes a passage that says, Vayah Kohen al Kiso, that he's talking about the future when there would be a king among the Jewish people again. And it says that the Kohen would be al Kiso, would be on the throne. So obviously that's not true. So the Radak says it means in front of the throne. So that's interesting to watch because it means the Kohen would come to the king. The king is the higher authority in some way. And the Kohen would go to the king. And he says that. To teach him. So the teacher is the Kohen, and yet, because of the king, by virtue of his position, is senior to everybody else, so the Kohen would come to him and to speak to him. Then he says, the king would not come to the Kohen, when the king wanted to consult with the Urim V'Tumim, that's when the king would go to the Kohen. Why does he have to go to the Kohen then? So it comes back to the same idea. Because at that moment, the Kohen is not functioning as a human being. He's functioning as the Kohen. As a representative of Hashem. As a transmitter of Dvar Hashem. And when it comes to Hashem, so that already is something for the melech to have to submit to and come to and be there for. One last point on this issue. Wasn't that a problem with Pinchas and Stan? There is a problem. Tobin in Toronto asked the question of wasn't that a problem with Pinchas and standing on Kavod? Absolutely, there's an issue there. I think that's with Yiftach. The tradition is that when Yiftach made his vow, that would seem to consign his daughter to having to be sacrificed. So there's a medrash that asks, why couldn't you just do Hataras Nedar? Clearly, when Yiftach made the promise to sacrifice the first thing that came out of his house to God, he meant an animal. So why couldn't they just get rid of it? So the medrash does say that Pinchas was the Kohen Gadol all the time, and Pinchas refused to go to Yiftach, and Yiftach refused to go to Pinchas, and you had an impasse that the medrash seems to think was never solved. That's true. So that in that case, the Radak would be suing that was Pinchas's problem, and Pinchas should have been ready to go to Yiftach and not stand on his cover. Absolutely. So just I wanted to mention to you that the Ramban later in the Sefer HaMitzvot, so I mentioned before, the Ramban in the Sefer HaMitzvot think that there is a mitzvah de'oraita, there is a Torah commandment to rely on Hashem and not turn to witchcraft. Tamim tiyayim Hashem alokecha, and he lists the Yom HaMitzvot as one example of that. He says he thinks there might also be a mitzvah. Sorry, I have a question from Irina in Los Angeles. If the Urim and Tumim were only used on matters that affect the entire nation of Israel, then why did Eli the priest look at the Urim and Tumim and what to do about Chana, where she was drunk? It's a good point. It's an excellent question. I haven't consulted that mention myself. The truth is I knew it because several people have heard me talking about this during the course of the week, and they asked me this question, so I mentioned the Medrash, but I don't remember. I don't remember whether the Medrash said he was consulting and he misread it, or he had some kind of a nivuah and he misread it, but it's a good point. One could perhaps argue that if Chana is there praying for a son who will become a Navi and is going to serve the Jewish people, and that Navi is Shmuel who will turn around the religious status of the Jewish people, maybe that was good enough to consult the Urim and Tumim. But you're right. I'd have to look at the Medrash to be sure. Maybe the Medrash doesn't even mention the Urim and Tumim. I haven't seen the Medrash inside recently. That's an excellent point from Irene. So, to get back to what I was saying about the Ramban raises the possibility that it might be a mitzvah for the Melech or the Shofet to turn to Hashem and to ask questions from the Urim and Tumim. So enough on that side of the equation. Now I want to present the other side of the equation. Where were the Urim and Tumim used? So Irene raised the question there. But a couple of examples of where they were used and where they were not used, the Urim and Tumim. So the Mishnah in Shavuot, the Mishnah talks about the possibility of how you expand Yerushalayim. So why do we need to expand Yerushalayim? Let's say Yerushalayim gets too small. Certainly it would seem to be true that when we rebuild the Beit HaMikdash, the third Beit HaMikdash, if you'll allow me one more moment of personal self-representation, I wrote a little book about, a novel about the possibility of rebuilding the Beit HaMikdash. It's a Mishnah in Shavuot, I'm sorry, it's a Mishnah Neil in Toronto, after which Mishnah? It's a Mishnah Shavuot, Perek Bet, Mishnah Bet. The Mishnah says, Shein Mosekin ala Irba ala Zarot, Elo Amelech, Minavi, Ve'orim Vitumim, Uvisanhedrin, Uvishtei Tozot, and a bunch of things. Mishnah Shavuot says you can't add to Yerushalayim unless you have certain various things, including the Urim Vitumim. Meaning that when you want to create Kedusha, that's what adding to Yerushalayim means. You're trying to create Kedusha. You're trying to expand Kedusha. And the Kedusha of Yerushalayim stems from the presence of God. That's why the Rambam has a famous discussion in which the Rambam says that once Yerushalayim was made Kadosh in the time of David and Shlomo, it never again needs to be made Kadosh, because that was an exception in that that Kedusha lasts forever. And he says the reason is that the sanctity of Yerushalayim stems from the presence of the Shechina, and that never goes away. So the expansion of Yerushalayim is an attempt to expand the Kedusha and have it, the Kedusha of the Shechina, be in new places. And for that, you need all of the representative institutions of the Jewish people, including the Urim V'Tumim. So until now, we've expanded what the Urim V'Tumim do. We have, they do it for a melech, they do it for a shofet, for a king, for a judge, for expanding the city of Yerushalayim. Now I want to show various ways in which we try to limit what the Urim V'Tumim do, or in which their role seems unclear. So one early example is a Rashi in Bamidbar, in Perek Chavav, Pasuk Nun Dalet. Rashi talking about how they gave out the plots of Eretz Yisrael. So the Torah says you do it al pi ha-goral. You do it by a lottery. So that's its own problem that I won't get into tonight, but since you were dividing up the plots according to population, and there were bigger and smaller tribes, it seems odd that you do it by a Gogol, because once you know which tribe you're talking about, you almost inherently know which plot you're talking about. But he did it by a lot. But Rashi says, according to Gemara in Baba Basra, on Kuf Chofer Amar Aleph, Rashi says that even so, Elazar was standing there with the Urim Tumim on him. And before the lottery pulled up a name and a plot, he would announce it ahead of time. So it's sort of a mimonah shach. It's either way, it's problematic. If you're going to have the Urim Tumim there, why have the lottery? And if you're going to have the lottery, why do you do the Urim Tumim? So to get to the answer to that question, I just want to mention, there's a Gemara in Sanhedrin, that Mem Gimel Amud Bet, which talks about a different situation. When the Jews conquered Jericho and destroyed it, they declared it Cherem. You weren't allowed to steal or take anything from the booty, from the loot of Jericho. And as is well known, Achan did. And then when the Jews fought against Ai, they lost a little bit. And Yeshua was very upset, and he turns to Hashem. And the prophet in Yeshua says, Chatai Yisrael, the Jews have sinned. The Gemara reads a whole conversation between Hashem and Yehoshua into that incident. The Gemara represents Yehoshua as saying, so Hashem, Ribono Shel Olam, Michata, who sinned? So it sounds like a reasonable question. If Hashem says to Yehoshua, the Jews have sinned, and that's why you lost an eye, Yehoshua says, great, let me take care of it. Tell me who sinned. But the Gemara has Hashem answering, Amar Lei, Torani? Am I like a reporter? Is it my job to tell you who did what? Go and cast lots. So Yeshua does, and that we know in Navi, Alat Nitil Gorelot, Minafala Gorel Al Achan, and the lottery falls on Achan. So Achan says to Yeshua, you're coming at me with lots? I don't understand. A lot is rigged. How is a lottery rigged? It has to fall on somebody. So he says, for example, let's say instead of doing it to the whole Jewish people, either just you and Elazar HaKohen HaGadol, you're both great men, and yet if you cast a lot between you as to who had stolen from Jericho, it would fall on one of you. So Yehoshua in the Gemara says to Achan, Bevakasha al tosi la'az al ha-gorolo, please don't impugn the lots, why not? Sha'atida Eretz Yisrael, because the land of Israel is going to be divided up by lots. So what's Yehoshua saying in this Gemara's reading? What's Yehoshua saying to Achan? He's saying we're going to do it by lots, and if you make a problem, if you cast aspersions on the lot, we're going to have a problem later on. So first of all, I think that explains why it would be that you'd want to have the Urim Tumim there. Why do you want to have the Urim Tumim there? Because they can verify that the lottery is actually correct and accurate. But if the lots are so problematic, are so dangerous, then why have them to begin with? Why not just give out Eretz Yisrael by Urim V'Tumim? And why not just have Hashem say to Yehoshua, Achan stole? Why do it by lots? So if you let me go on with a couple of other examples of where we limit the Urim V'Tumim, I think we'll get to our answer. So another answer is, another issue is that the Gemara in Gittin says the following. The Gemara in Gittin says, when Shlomo HaMelech was building the Beis HaMikdash, so the Pasuk says there were no sound of hammers or swords or anything like that. He doesn't use anything like that in the grounds of the Beis HaMikdash when he's building it. So the Gemara had Shlomo HaMelech consulting with the Rabbanon of his time, with the Jewish leaders of his time, the rabbis of his time, and he says, what am I going to do? How can I build a building of stone without using hammers or swords? So they say to him, there's a shamir, this is very well known, there's a worm that can help out, that with which Moshe made the stones of the ephod, and it's not a knife, and therefore it's more okay. I actually came across a Tosfos which proves that you can't make perfect stones with a shamir. So there's a little question on how that worked, but that's a different discussion. So they say to him, there's a shamir. So he says to them, where am I going to find this shamir? Heicha ishtakach, where will I find the shamir? So they say to him, the rabbis, so you have to understand this Gemara its own way. Let's just remember that whenever the Gemara refers to Shadim, the demons, the Ramban thinks they're true, they exist. The Rambam thinks they didn't exist. The Rambam thinks that's the rabbi speaking metaphorically about various forces of nature in a vernacular that people of the time could understand. So I'm not saying that Shadim exists, I'm not saying that's what the Gemara means. But the Gemara says to Shlomo HaMelech, as the rabbi saying to Shlomo HaMelech, bring a Shedah v'Shedin, bring a male and a female demon, and put them together, and then they'll tell you where you find the Shemir. So he does, and it goes on. So since there in Gittin says, they're bothered. Why are they bothered? Why do you have to get a demon? Why not? You should all know the answers. It's the topic of our shiur. What should the answer be? Why not? You should be thinking this. You could have typed it in by now. Why not consult the Urim and Thummim? So Tosos says the following: Ki lo ratu lishol ba'urim v'atumim kishi yecholim lishol la'yidei dalar acher. They didn't want to use the Urim and Thummim if you can find it out in another way. Striking. The Ramban is telling us it's a mitzvah to consult the Urim and Thummim. The Ramban is telling us that's the way you find out the future if you have to. And yet the Tosfos in Gittin is pointing out, but there's a resistance to using the Urim and Thummim. Another example of that is that Rashi in Eruvin, on Daf Mem Hei Amud Aleph, says that you don't consult the Urim and Thummim about matters of Isser v'Heter, about prohibited and allowed, meaning ritual, halacha. Why can't you consult the Urim and Thummim for halacha? So that connects to another issue, namely the issue of Lo Bashamayim. It's well known that once Hashem gave the Torah, the process of halacha is supposed to be handled by human beings in a human process. And that's why the Rambam starts off his perish on the Mishnah by making this point. If you have a Navi who comes to you and says, Hashem told me we should paskin this way. See, if another comes to you and says to you, we should act this way for now, and it doesn't matter that it's not the halacha, you follow the Navi, if he's a well or she's a well-established Navi. That's called a hora'at sha'a. It's called a temporary teaching, and that can come by prophecy. But if the Navi says, the halacha is this way, you don't listen to that Navi. And the Navi has no right to say it that way. So the example being, if there are 51 regular scholars, and 50 Nevi'im, and all 50 Nevi'im are saying, we got a prophecy saying the halacha is this way, and the 51 scholars say it's not true, the halacha is the other way, we would follow the majority as we always do. That's what Rashi here I think is saying as well. When it comes to the Urim and Thummim, we do not follow, we do not use it for halacha. And that shows you the other side of the Urim and Thummim. While it's true that they give us a direct line to our HaKadosh Baruch Hu, they give us a direct line to God, our preference is to minimize their use. So true, where the nation has a need, where the nation absolutely needs to know its future, that's why we have the Urim and Thummim. And that's why we can always access it when we have the Urim and Thummim. But what these sources are telling us, and that's why you'll have a lottery at Chalukat HaAretz, a Gorel at the giving out of Eretz Yisrael. It's true the lottery is problematic, because the lottery only works if you believe that Hashem is making it work, like Ahan points out. If I say, you know, one of 10 people committed murder, and I'll cast lots, the lottery will show me one of them. But that only works if you believe that one of them committed murder, or that one of them this, or one of them that. So the belief in the lottery was difficult. So that's why I think at that early stage in the history of the Jewish people, in the early stage, you have the Urim and Thummim there to support the lottery. So I have the lottery at all? Because you want to establish the practice that in circumstances affecting the nation, Goral lotteries can also work. Because we're trying to reduce our reliance upon the Urim and Thummim. Irene in Los Angeles says that because there will be no other alternative futures, there are no options once the Urim and Thummim get above. That might also be true. It might be that we like to have alternative futures. Although, in the case of Chalukat HaAretz, I wouldn't think that way, because Hashem has already decided who should get which pieces of Eretz Yisrael. But maybe that's true also. Maybe that's part of our resistance to the Urim and Thummim, is that it cuts off a lot of possibilities for our future, and we prefer not to. I think that goes together with what I'm saying. Since we prefer a human-impacted and human-influenced future, so consulting the Urim and Thummim turns to Hashem, and we prefer not to turn to Hashem, not to have Hashem meddle in the future. Hashem can, but we prefer not to. Same thing. And the part of what that does is, it leaves us the freedom to have the alternative futures. So it turns out, and that perhaps, I think perhaps, is why, as the Gemara points out, one of the items that was lost from the first Beit HaMikdash to the second Beit HaMikdash was the Urim V'Tumim. Others are the Aron, the Kaporet, the Kruvin, the Eish, and the Shechina in its full form. And for the full Ruach HaKodesh, all of these are metaphysical things. Right? The Kaporet and the Kruvin were these things that turned towards each other when the Jews were good, turned away from each other when the Jews were bad. The Aron was where the Kohen on Yom Kippur would sprinkle various parts of the Dam, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Shechina. I think it's perhaps possible to say that after the first Beit HaMikdash, since we relied too much on the metaphysical, right? One of the key problems of the first temple, of the first Beit HaMikdash, was that the Jews were constantly looking for ways to be metaphysical with God and with idols, and they needed bamot everywhere. They had altars to Hashem all over the place, so the Jews were so focused on that. Part of the lesson of the Urim V'Tumim is that we're supposed to learn how to balance the two. We have the source, the outlet to Hashem, but we're supposed to use it very sparingly, because we're supposed to learn that, by and large, it's up to us to shape the world in Hashem's kingdom without having Hashem step in. If Hashem wanted to step in and make the world a godly place, that would be simple. Hashem could take away our free will, take away our humanity, and the world would be full of God. That's not what Hashem wanted. Hashem gave us a task to do. So I think the Urim V'Tumim perhaps highlight that for us. Hashem gives us as a nation a way to access Hashem. It's like that, there's that old joke about somebody walks into the president's office and he sees a phone that has a direct connection to God, and he says, how much does it cost to use it? It's some astronomical number, and he goes to Russia, and again, it's some astronomical number to use the phone. He gets to Yerushalayim, and he sees the prime minister, and he's got the phone there. He says, how much does it cost to use it? He says, a shekel. He says, a shekel. He says, sure, because from here it's a local call. So that idea that we have a direct connection to Hashem is a very true and a very real one. But on the other hand, we're supposed to understand that we're supposed to minimize its use. We're supposed to use it sparingly, because that's not what we're meant to do. And I think the different aspects of the Urim V'Tumim highlight that for us. A Navi is, in some sense, even more human than the Urim V'Tumim. The Urim V'Tumim is more direct to Hashem, and that's why it's to be less used. Because the ideal is not that there won't be Hashem in our lives. There certainly is Hashem in our lives. And that's why you have a Beit HaMikdash, and that's why you have Nevi'im, ideally. And they have all of this stuff. But to have it in the form of the Mishpat, of the ironclad future being told to you by God almost directly, in the form of the Urim V'Tumim, that we have, it's important, but also meant to be minimized. If you'll allow me to close with something that's not really on the topic, but there's a fascinating tshuva in a Ravat Yosef. Ravat Yosef was asked about the following problem, and I'm looking at Rabbi Kelman, and at Judah Isaacs, who wear glasses. So some people who are listening may be old enough to remember, there used to be these glasses and these lenses called photogray lenses. So photogray lenses were lenses where you could both wear them as regular glasses inside, and when you went outside, they shaded over and they became sunglasses. So the question about them is, can you wear them on Shabbos? Because isn't it true that by stepping outside, you're causing them to be colored, which is tzvi'a, which is a form of painting or coloring, and is a problem on Shabbos? So Rabbi Yosef says he thinks you can. You can wear them because you're not actually coloring anything. There's something going on, but you're not actually doing any coloring of any sort. It's just a change in the item itself, and it's not happening. And he has two interesting supports for that. One is, he mentioned the tshuva from, I think, the 19th century of David Oppenheim, who has a tshuva about invisible ink. So the way the invisible inks of their day worked were that you wrote in the invisible ink, and then you just put the paper near a fire or near a heat source, and the heat caused the message to come out. Are you allowed to do that on Shabbos, or is it writing? So Rav David Oppenheim said he thought you were allowed to do it on Shabbos because you're not actually doing anything. It's just causing a reaction in the paper, and that's not your problem. Then Rav Yosef says he thinks he has a support for this too from the Torah itself and from Navi itself, because they used to consult the Urim V'Tumim sometimes, if necessary, on Shabbos. So what's the point? When the Kohen is looking at the Urim V'Tumim, they light up. But since it's not a lighting up, it's an actual writing, apparently it was allowed on Shabbos, and it wasn't a violation of Shabbos. So that's just an interesting thing, and it relates to a practical halakhic issue. But fundamentally, Neil in Toronto says, the idea that we should minimize the use of the Urim V'Tumim seems to contradict the Ramban, who says it's a mitzvah d'oraita to consult it. So it's interesting. What he said was, the mitzvah d'oraita, first of all, he wasn't sure it's a mitzvah d'oraita. He said it's a mitzvah d'oraita, he was sure to be tummy with Hashem. That one he's sure of. And tummy with Hashem means that you don't consult witchcraft and seances and divinations of various sorts, because we have other sources. And those sources are Nevi'im, or Anshei Chasidav, which are just people of good knowledge, and then also, or Rotsa Lomar, the Orim V'Tumim. Not clear, then, when it comes to the question of consulting the V'Tumim, he thinks it might be. But he doesn't say how often the king, or the Shofet, or Misha Ambir Shuto, or a leader of the nation, has this mitzvah. So they have the mitzvah, I think, Neil, they have the mitzvah when it's absolutely necessary. So I think that's true. But the point is that if you learn how to do it the right way, the numbers of times you'll need to use it will be very minimal. I didn't say they shouldn't use it. So the Ramban is right. Where you need it. So if you're in a national crisis and there's a war coming up and you're in a state of good relations with Hashem, but you don't have a Navi available, so there you would use the Urim V'Tumim. But let's say, for example, there's a Navi living in your city and you want to know something, you could turn to the Navi rather than turning to the Urim V'Tumim. So I think, Neil, you're right that there's a mitzvah, according to the Ramban, there might be a mitzvah to consult it, but it doesn't tell us exactly when we're supposed to. And so it's the same thing as, you know, if a parent gives a child a credit card and says, use this if you're in an emergency. So does that mean the kid should use it every night just because it's an emergency to get a drink late at night? Obviously not. So does that mean the father doesn't want to use it at all? So the answer is no. So that's the way I'm understanding the Urim V'Tumim. It's a direct connection to Hashem. It's a mitzvah, certainly, to use it instead of witchcraft. Perhaps a mitzvah for the king to use it at all when he needs to. But we're supposed to try to use it. So Judah Isaacs in Oak Park, who has a microphone on his head, so I'm not sure why he's typing in, says, didn't they consult the Farakhan? Did that signify that Yeshua had less Nevuah than Moshe? So the answer is, I think that Gemara says they didn't consult the Farakhan. Hashem says to Yehoshua, I'm not going to tell you, go do a Goral. They find that find by a Goral. They do the splitting up of Eretz Yisrael by both a Goral and the Urim V'Tumim. My suggestion was, the point of that was to make the people understand that Goral really works, so that in the future, Goral will be an option instead of Urim V'Tumim. And I'm not saying they never use it. I'm saying that it's a balance question. It's an understanding that, yes, we have the availability of Hashem. Yes, we have the availability of direct connection through the Urim V'Tumim. But we're supposed to learn as adults not to always turn to it. It's sort of, not the exact same thing, but again, as a child grows up, when they're younger, they consult you more, and they turn to a parent more. Part of what a parent tries to do as a child gets older is to encourage the child to know they can always rely on you. But you wouldn't want your 30-year-old child, I don't have a 30-year-old child, I assume, I wouldn't want my 30-year-old child to be calling me every day for every decision the child needs to make. I want to try to help them become self-sufficient. On the other hand, the child at 30 thinks that I, at whatever age I'll be when my child is 30, I don't want to say what age I'll be, but if I, at that age, have greater insight into the world than the child did, I very much want the child to consult with me. So it's that balance. I want the child to be self-reliant, but also to feel comfortable consulting and turning to for assistance and advice when important. And that's what I'm trying to suggest to the Urim V'Tumim, that we see both. It's important to consult. They're there to consult, as Neil pointed out, and they're there to be consulted. But we're also supposed to learn, we don't consult it for halacha. If you have demons you can get to, whatever those mean, to the Ramban they mean demons, to the Rambam they mean something else. Just incidentally, a beautiful line by the Kutzker Rebbe. I heard the name of the Kutzker Rebbe. Supposedly he once said, you know how it's famous, the Rambam says there are no demons, Gemara says there are. Kutzker Rebbe said, well, at the time of the Gemara there were demons, and then the Rambam came along and he ruled that there were no demons, so then there were no more demons in the world. So however you understand the demons, but the idea that Tosfot understood that you'd prefer consulting with demons than consulting with the Urim V'Tumim highlights what we're talking about. Any avenue you have that you can get the knowledge without the Urim V'Tumim, that's somewhat preferable. When you need knowledge and the Urim V'Tumim is the right way to get it, then you should get it also. Another analogy, not exactly the same, but the same thing with accepting tzedakah. It's both a requirement to accept tzedakah and it's discouraged to accept tzedakah. So what does that mean? It means if you don't need tzedakah, if you can get by without tzedakah, it's much better not to rely on tzedakah on charitable gifts. But if you're a person who, for whatever reason, your life has led you into a situation that you need to accept not just tzedakah money, but kindnesses from others, to reject them is equally a mistake. So the same idea. We're supposed to strive for self-reliance while also being ready to accept what we need to at the time that it comes. So that's my suggestion to the Urim V'Tumim that I think we see here. We see it as a very metaphysical incident, It's directly to Hashem. It's a mishpat. It's an ironclad view of the future. And yet, there is a resistance and there is the hope that we will minimize the number of times we have to use it. So I really thank you. Oh, one more question before we stop. Wait. And they show in for sake saying, I think self-reliance means answering the questions one can answer and not taking help for those and knowing which one you can. I think that's absolutely correct. And so that's what we're saying with the Urim Thummim. When you have a situation come up, you have to turn to the Urim Thummim for it, but to the extent possible, you should not. And Rabbi Kelvin points out, the Rav Kook seminar begins this Sunday at 9 in the morning with Dr. University. Oh, you can all see it. I don't have to repeat that, I guess. Rabbi Kelvin suggests that I turn on my camera and see what happens so you can all see me one last time before I thank you for joining me. It's a pleasure to me to be able to share some Torah with you. Let me talk for just a few more seconds to see if the audio cuts in and out or the audio fine now. You can all tell me if the audio...
It did cut in and out.
Good or not good?
Okay, I'm glad to know how to make it better.
I did cut it to my video off. Thank you, and be well.
Thank you. Have a good Shabbat.
Shalom to all.
Yes, Neil.